Let's read together beginning at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom of the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison, with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them as he usually did. "Who do you want me to release for you? The king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The arrest, the trials, the crucifixion could be easily divided into two parts. On the one hand, there was the part that was directed by the Jewish leaders. For truly, the Jewish leaders had been the ones that had instigated the whole process and put it into order. And then the second half was brought to completion by the Roman authorities, who finished the work that the Jews had already put into motion. It all began when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane while he prayed. It just seemed so fitting that Jesus would be in a time of prayer when he was arrested. For that was so much like Jesus to be alone with the Father, commune with him through prayer. And the mob came and Pilate betrayed him with a kiss. And he was led away into the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And they did an unusual thing that night in that the high priest had called an assembly of the Sanhedrin, an emergency meeting. It was unusual because it was illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet during the darkness of the night. They always met in the day. And yet on this special occasion, they broke Jewish law in order that they might condemn this man named Jesus who had caused them so much trouble. They began to examine Jesus in the presence of others, and many false witnesses were brought in. And Mark's Gospel says in chapter 14, their witness did not agree. It was evident to everyone who was there that Jesus was being falsely accused. Finally, Caiaphas began to examine the man himself. And when Jesus said the words Caiaphas wanted to hear, the Bible says he tore his clothing. He says, "That's enough." They condemned him as being deserving of crucifixion. Caiaphas turned him over to the presence of the others who were there, and for the rest of the night, they spat on him and they beat him in the face with their fists and they covered his head with cloaks and they said, "Prophesy, who is it that hit you?" And early the next morning, as the daylight dawned, with Jesus' hands bound, they led him to Pilate. The trial before Pilate was again unusual. Pilate knew as he dealt with this man Jesus that he was innocent of any wrongdoing, especially any wrongdoing deserving of death. And it seems to me that Pilate tried a threefold plan to release Jesus. First, he knew that it was the custom during the Passover feast to release someone. It was a prisoner. And Pilate begins to think of all the prisoners that he has in his captivity, and he thinks about the most notorious one of all. His name was Barabbas. His name was the synonym for filth and crime and murder.
And he'd been imprisoned with the insurrectionists because of his evil way of life. And Pilate brings this unjust, notorious thief and robber and murderer out and stands him next to Jesus. And Pilate says to the crowd, "Who would you have me release for you? The King of the Jews?" In other words, given this choice, surely you'll choose Jesus. But to Pilate's surprise and to his dismay as well, they cried, "Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus." Pilate had heard that Herod was in town. When he found out that Jesus was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod. And the prophecy of Isaiah came to full fruition as Jesus stood in the presence of Herod the king. For Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years before that as a lamb stood before its shearer dumb, so Jesus did not open his mouth. Herod had heard about the miracles and he'd heard about the signs and he wanted Jesus to put on some kind of a miracle show in his presence. And as he questioned him and as he tried to get Jesus to answer, Jesus spoke not one word. And Herod became the only man during Jesus' earthly ministry that ever tried to enter a discussion or a conversation with Jesus and never heard him say a word. So in disgust, Herod sent him back to Pilate. Pilate tried plan number two. The scourge was called the scorpion. The scourge was a whip made of various strands of leather about so long. They'd tie jagged pieces of bone and metal to the scourge, and the leather would be cut very sharply so that whenever it was brought down on a man's back, it would cut and rip and tear. And Pilate had the back of Jesus bared and tied him to a whipping post and handed the scourge to a Roman guard who began to flail away at Jesus' back. And the Romans prided themselves in bringing a man right to the very brink of death before they quit beating him. And the first few lashes with the scourge would begin to rip the man's back, and after a few minutes of the scourge, his flesh would be ripped and torn and be hanging in long ribbon-like fashion from a man's back. He'd bleed profusely. Josephus and Alfred Edersheim both say that men died under the scourge because it was such a brutal and a harsh form of punishment. Whenever they'd see a man's eyes begin to glaze and him going to go into shock, it was at that point they quit beating him. And I've heard the question asked on occasion, why is it that Jesus died after just 6 hours on the cross? I mean, wasn't crucifixion designed so that a man would be there for hours and hours and days until finally he died of exposure? How is it that he died after just 6 hours on the tree? My answer is twofold to that. Number one, he was bearing in his body the sins of the world. And I think that had a significant reason for why he died so quickly. But secondly, he was beaten almost to death before he was ever nailed to the tree. And Pilate brings him back out totally riddled with blood. And his face is swollen from the beatings during the night, and the crown of thorns is on his brow, and Pilate points and he says, "Behold the man." And in essence, he's saying, "Take a good look at this man. Surely that satisfies your thirst for blood. Surely now I can let him go." But instead, the chief priest had stirred up the crowd and they cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate moved to plan number three. It was against the law for Jews to put a man to death. Pilate had a basin of water brought out, and before the crowd, he washed his hands. He was saying, "Rome is speaking. For I'm declaring by the authority of Rome that this man has done nothing wrong." And Pilate was hoping that the fear of bringing the wrath of Rome down on them would cause them not to want to put him to death. But instead they cried out, "Let this man's blood be on our heads. We'll take full responsibility." Isn't it interesting how that just a few weeks later their memories were so short? Because the accusation they make to his apostles just a few weeks later as they gather these apostles before them is, "You have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching and you're trying to bring the guilt of this man's blood on our heads." That's exactly what they pled for in Pilate's presence. Let His blood be on our heads. We'll take responsibility. To Pilate's surprise, they cry, "Crucify." And reluctantly, Pilate turns Him over to his soldiers to bring to completion what the Jews had put into motion. And they placed on His back that had already been beaten and shredded with the scourge, an old, crude, rugged, splintery cross, and had Him carry it through the streets of Jerusalem. Rome had a man carry his cross for two reasons. First, they wanted to add to the mockery and to the shame of the whole affair. For as the people and the citizens of Jerusalem would see a man coming down the street carrying his cross, they'd line the streets and they'd spit on him and they'd heap abuse verbally on him and they'd throw dirt on him and rocks at him. And it would just add to the whole humiliation of the crucifixion process. And then the second reason that they had a man carry his cross, because if anyone had been overlooked in the trial that could release this man, that man saw him coming down the street carrying his cross, knowing he's on his way to die, it was time for that man to step forward and testify in his behalf and save him from the tree. As Jesus carried his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, his strength was gone. They'd extracted every ounce of his strength. And he fell beneath the weight of the cross, and Simon of Cyrene is compelled to carry it. And through the streets goes Jerusalem. Through the streets of Jerusalem goes Jesus carrying his cross. And the scene is magnificent and the scene is awesome. The scene is the most beautiful picture of love this world has ever known. And it's the scene of the most grave injustice ever done to a man. As Jesus takes his cross to Golgotha. As he arrives at the place of the skull, two crosses stand erect against the morning sky as the thieves are nailed there. And they lay him down on his cross and they take the spike, normally about 12 to 14 inches long, much longer than a railroad spike that we see today. And they drive it first through the right wrist and then through the left wrist and then through the feet, always through the feet. And as the spike would penetrate a man's wrist and then his feet, there'd be a spray of blood and the man would cry out in agony and in pain. But they always drove it through the feet. I always wondered, why would they do that to the feet? But Rome had learned early that in crucifying a man, if they hung him from his wrist and the total of his weight was suspended from the weight of his wrist, that the pressure would be so intense across a man's chest that he couldn't breathe. And his lungs would collapse and he would die. Death would come too quickly that way. And so they would penetrate a man's feet with a spike. And as he hung there, he could push against the spike in his feet and relieve the tension across his chest and get some gasping breaths of air. And then sag again against the weight in his wrist. And he'd repeat that process over and over and over in the course of the day. He'd push against the nails in his feet and get some breaths of air and sag again against the weight on his wrist. They nailed Jesus to a tree and hung him there to die. You remember that when Jesus had already been dead, they came along and they broke the feet, the legs of the thieves who were crucified next to him. I used to wonder about that. Why would they break their legs? I never heard of a man dying of a broken leg. But they broke the man's legs so that he could no longer push against the spike in his feet. They broke their legs so he would no longer have the ability to get his breaths of air, and therefore his lungs would collapse and death would come. And they would die quickly. As Jesus hung on the cross, he spoke seven times. He first spoke a word of prayer. A prayer of redemption. Having been humiliated, having been shamed, having been beaten, having been abused, having been the subject of all kinds of injustice, as Jesus hangs on the cross and he looks down into the faces of those who caused it, he prays a prayer of redemption. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus had come from the very heart of God for that one moment in history to redeem man. He had come that men might be forgiven. And even as he hung on the cross, he prayed for their forgiveness. Father, forgive them. He looked down from the tree and saw his mother, Mary, standing beside John. Only a mother could understand what she was thinking. Only a mother could have any comprehension of what Mary was feeling at that moment. And I'm sure sobbing, and I'm sure with tears flowing down her face as she looked up into the face of her son, knowing he was innocent. Jesus looked down and he spoke a word to her and he said, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, he said, "Behold your mother." And the Bible says from that day forward, John took her home and treated her like she was his own mother. Jesus is still thinking of others while he's dying for the sins of the world. One of the thieves began to heap abuse on him. And the other turns and responds by saying, "Don't you fear God since you're under the same condemnation? We're here because we deserve it, but this man doesn't deserve to die. Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus turns to him and speaks and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in the paradise of God." Boy, what words of hope to a dying man. Jesus still thinking of others. And then he let out a cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He quoted from Psalm 22, verse 1, and you and I have come to appreciate that, but to those who were standing there, they thought it was foolishness. They said, "He's calling Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes and takes him down." He spoke again. A cry of human agony that you and I will probably never experience in our lives. He cried from the cross, "I thirst." Can you imagine what the heart of God was doing at that moment as he cries, "I thirst"? I've always thought, wouldn't that have been a marvelous moment for God to dispatch about a million times a million angels and take him down from the cross and peel this world like you and I'd peel an apple? I'm sure that God was wanting to do that, and the angels of God were looking to him for the command to go, and heaven's angels are crying and they're weeping. And they're looking to God. All it would have taken would have been one nod from his head, and the angels would have come. But he never gave the nod, because Jesus had to die. That's the only way you and I could receive forgiveness. The only way. He spoke again. "It is finished. It's finished." You and I are here this morning because Jesus could say, "It is finished." He had completed the bridge that spanned the chasm between lost man and holy God. He'd completed the mission on which he'd been sent. And as he hung on the tree, the fulfillment of prophecy, the very end for why he had come in the first place, he could cry out, "It is finished." And we're here gathered in his name, celebrating and praising his name because Jesus could say, "It is finished." And then he spoke the final time, a prayer. And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And his head dropped on his chest, and he died. You and I have forgiveness of sins because he shed his blood, and he died. But thanks be to God, that isn't the end of the story. For 3 days later, by the power of God, he erupted from the grave, a living Lord, Many great men have died, but they're still dead. And as Peter preached on Pentecost, many of the prophets have died, and David had died, and here's his body is here, his tomb is here, and you can go and you can visit it, but not Jesus. Because he was raised from the dead. And the promise that he makes to you and to me is, I'm coming again. There was a time when he wore the purple robe of mockery, but when he comes, he'll be wearing the robe of spotless, dazzling white. Because he's the pure Son of God. There was a time when he wore a crown of thorns on his head, but when he comes again, he'll be wearing the royal diadem of the Son of God himself. There was a time when he hung on a tree, but when he comes again, he won't be nailed to a tree. He'll come on the throne of God as he redeems those who've responded to his will, to his way. Jesus died, was buried, and raised again for you and for me. What's your response to that this morning? Have you come to church this morning to punch the clock one more time and walk out feeling that God is pleased with you because you've endured another service? Or is your response to the Christ of Calvary, because of your sacrifice, I give all my life to you? His love called you this morning. He wants more than anything on the face of this earth for you to be one of His children. He wants more than anything, even more than He wanted life itself. He wanted you to know the forgiveness of your sins. But people, I've got to tell you something. He does not, in one blanket effort, say, here, all of you are forgiven. You've got to respond to Him personally and individually. He doesn't say, well, the father is one of mine and the mother is one of mine, therefore everybody else is one of mine. It doesn't work that way. Every individual person has got to respond to His cross and say to Him, oh Jesus, I give you my life, and from this day forward, I'm going to go at life your way. And you'll be my Lord beginning today. If you're willing to do that this morning, if you're willing to walk this aisle and confess Him before a body of people and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, people, there's nothing like forgiveness. Nothing. If you're willing to do that, would you respond to Him this morning? Respond with a heartfelt commitment to give your heart and your life to Christ. Do it now, right now, while we stand and while we sing.
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there.
chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 5. For the past few Sunday evenings, we've been involved in a study of the family. We've been trying to look into the Word of God and to find some guidance and some help and some principles by which we can make our marriage relationships better. We look first of all at the relationship that a father has with his children, or at least what it needs to be. And then we've begun looking at the husband-wife relationship for the last couple of meetings, and tonight we're going to continue that as we look at the relationship between husband and wife. Now, I've selected a passage from the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel so that we might translate the Beatitudes that we know so dearly and that we memorized, I'm sure many of us have, time and time again, as we look at how those translate into marriage and particularly how that would enhance our marriage relationship between husband and wife. And so tonight we're going to be looking at the first three Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and translating those into marriage. Let's read the first in verse 3 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the original language, there are at least two words that are translated poor in the New Testament. The first is a word that describes the man who doesn't have anything superfluous. That is, he's got basically what he needs to survive. He's got food, clothing, and shelter, and those kinds of things, but nothing superfluous, nothing that we would consider to be the luxuries of life. And that may describe many of us in this room tonight. We've got what we need for survival, food, clothing, and shelter, and maybe some transportation. And beyond that, we don't have a lot of extras. And that word would be used to describe you if you fit that description tonight. The second word that is translated poor in the New Testament is the one that's translated here. It means absolute poverty. It means absolute destitution of one who not only doesn't have the extra things of life, he doesn't even have enough to survive. He's at the point of destitution. And Jesus takes that word and applies it to those in a spiritual condition. And he says, only those who find themselves in a destitute, poverty-stricken condition of spirit can find the kingdom of heaven. And it describes a man who is so bereft of any earthly resources that he finds himself poverty-stricken and hence cast himself on the mercy of God. And there he finds the kingdom of heaven. A few weeks ago on Sunday night, one of our brothers, Bill Pritchard, came and shared for a few minutes about some of the struggles that he's had in life, especially with alcohol and with drugs. And in the course of his sharing with us that evening, he began to say to us how that he found himself one morning in a hospital bed. It totally ruined the relationship that he had with everybody who loved him. He said, there wasn't anybody left to help me. And he said, in that condition, I cried out, oh God, help me. And he did. I believe that is the most beautiful description of poor in spirit that I can think of. Where one finds himself with absolutely no earthly resources and casts himself on the mercy of God. Jesus says that person is going to find the kingdom of heaven. Translated into marriage, folks, this beatitude becomes this. I need you, for you complete and complement my life like nobody else on the face of this earth. Let me repeat that. I need you, for you complete and complement my life like nobody else on the face of this earth. A couple of weeks ago, as we looked in Genesis, the second chapter, we found that finally God says at verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And God creates Eve and he brings her to the man, and Adam found in her something to complement and complete his life like no other creature on the face of the earth could have done.
And in Eve, he found an emotional satisfaction and a companionship that blessed his life and complemented his life like nothing else on the face of this earth. That's the way it needs to be in marriage. I remember back when I was a kid, there was a song that was popular, and I don't remember who sang it. I don't remember if it's Teresa Brewer or I don't know who sang it. But it was called, "I Got Along Without You Before I Met You. I'm going to Get Along Without You Now." And I think a lot of times we have the tendency to kind of give that kind of feeling toward our mate. To say to them in a number of ways, "Listen, Buster, I got along without you before I met you, and if you decide not to shape up, I'll get along without you now." That should never, ever be portrayed in a marriage relationship. There needs to be a host of ways whereby we communicate to our mate, "I need you, and something in me is missing when you're not here. And you complement and complete my life and fill me in a way that nobody else on the face of this earth can do." I love to watch older couples that have been married for long, long periods of time. I just love to watch them. After they've been married 40 or 50 years, I don't know why it is, but it seems to me they kind of look alike. You know, they develop the same kind of mannerisms and they do the same kinds of things. And I love to watch them. Because in the way they touch each other, in the way they look at each other, in the way they talk with each other, and the look on their faces and the expressions that they give to one another says to one another, "I need you. And I don't want to try to go through my life any without you. I don't even want to contemplate that kind of a thing. For I am dependent on you to meet needs in my life nobody else can meet." Boy, would you share with your mate that tonight? I mean, would you really seriously contemplate going home and saying to your mate tonight, "You really do complement, complete my life in a way that nobody else could"? I think that those of us who are younger, who haven't been married for 40 or 50 years, can learn something of extreme value from those who've been married a long time. And that is, we need to make it a point to say to our mates, "I need you. And something in me is missing when you're not here." Would you tell your mate that tonight? Tomorrow? The day after? And from now on? Would you find a way of communicating that to your wife or to your husband? There is just nothing in the world like knowing you fill somebody's life. Just like the man who in his spiritual poverty cast himself on God and says, "Oh God, I cannot make it alone. I cannot make it without you. You fill a part in my life that I could never fill for myself." So we need to communicate that to our mates. If there's a portion of life that you do something for me that nobody else can do. Let's look at verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The word translated "mourn" in Matthew 5 and verse 4 is the strongest word in the Greek language for mourning. It doesn't just describe somebody who is a little bit grief-stricken or has a little bit of sorrow in his heart. It describes the person who is wailing and heartbroken over grief. It's the same word used to describe Jacob. When Jacob is told that his son Joseph is dead, and he says, "I will go down into Sheol mourning for my son." And as Jacob wails and cries and beats on his chest out of the grief that he's experiencing, it's the same word translated in the Septuagint that's translated here. It has two ideas in it. First, the idea of mourning over the pains and the heartbreaks and the disappointments that I see in somebody else's life. As a child of God, if there's anything that ought to touch me, it ought to be the pains and the hurts and the disappointments that I see experienced in my brothers and sisters' lives. This morning after church, almost everybody had left, just a few people in the building. And I walked around on this side of the building and I got back there by the drinking fountain, and one of our sisters passed me in the hall, and I could tell that she'd been crying. And I stopped her and I said, Can I help you? Is there something I can do to help you? You don't want to talk about it?" And she assured me, "No, it's kind of one of those days." But she began to tell me how another sister and her had been back in the back part of our building.
sharing with one another. And she said before it was all over, we were both crying. And she didn't tell me this specifically, but the gist of the conversation she said to me was that this sister saw the hurts and the pains and the disappointments in my life, and she was so moved by that, she was mourning with me. That's what this word is. Mourning. When I see a pain or a hurt or a disappointment in somebody else's life, that moves me, and I mourn. And the second idea in this word is that I mourn over my own sense of sin and unworthiness. I cannot look at that word without thinking of Luke, the 7th chapter. When that woman of the streets had been so moved by her sense of sin and by her own sense of unworthiness that she crashed a dinner party in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And she got down and knelt at Jesus' feet and began to weep. And she wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed His feet and anointed them with oil. All the while, heartbroken because of her own sense of sin and unworthiness. Translated into marriage, people, this beatitude says this: I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Those five words are so important to a marriage relationship. Where I can turn to my mate and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I don't know why it is that we have a tendency to hurt the people that we love the most. I don't know why that is. I can't explain it. But I know that's true in my own marriage relationship, and I know that's probably true in your marriage relationship, that for some unknown reason we have a tendency to hurt the people we love the most. I mean, the person I love the most on the face of this earth is my wife, Marcia. And I don't know why it is, but I hurt her on occasion. Maybe sometimes it's out of transference. I've been kicked around a little and somebody's hurt me, and so in transference I hurt her. But I think most of the time it's probably like it is in your life, that out of fatigue you get just a little bit irritable. I don't know about you. In fact, I know about a lot of you that our jobs sometimes are just too hard for us. And sometimes because of the stress and because of the schedules and because of all the deadlines and all the things that have to be done, I just get worn out. I get tired. Not because I've been doing it for a long time, but because of the stress involved in that thing. And I get just worn out and fatigued. And when I get fatigued, I get very irritable. Amen, Marcia, wherever you are. I get irritable. And sometimes out of that irritability, I do something or I say something or I fail to do something that hurts my wife. And when that takes place, there ought to be two things that happens in my life. Number one, I ought to mourn because of the hurt that I see in her life. I mean, once I see that she's hurt, and I never fail to know when she's hurt. God, for some reason, made women so that they began to, you know, the tears start flowing, and that breaks my heart every time. When the tears start flowing, I know she's hurt. And that ought to cause me to want to mourn because of the hurt I see in her life and because I caused it. And number two, I ought to mourn over my own sense of unworthiness and sin because I heap that on her. And those two things ought to prompt me to go to her and have maturity enough and humility enough to say to her, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I'm convinced that there are a lot of people who are married today who've never grown up, who've never reached the maturity where they can look to somebody else and say, hey, I've been wrong. I'm sorry. I blew it. It's my fault. Please forgive me. There's some people in this room tonight who don't know how to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. And if you're contemplating marriage and you're not married and you have a hard time saying, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I beg you, please don't get married. Because in the marital relationship, you're going to have multitudes of opportunity to say to your mate, I blew it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And if you can't say that, what you're going to do is add insult to injury. And folks, sometimes those scars just never really heal. We need to have the maturity, folks, to look in our mate's eyes on occasion and say, I blew it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. God says, just like those who mourn over their own sense of unworthiness and sin,
just like those who mourn over the hurts and the pains they see in other people's lives, those people will find the balm of Gilead. Those people will find the comfort of God. So it is, he says, in marriage. That if I'm willing and humble enough to go to my mate and say, "Listen, I'm sorry, please forgive me," I can be comforted and forgiven. In verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." That word translated meek is one of the hardest words in all the Greek language to translate. It's translated a number of different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated meek, like it is here. Sometimes it's translated gentle, like it is in other places. Sometimes it's translated humility or humble. Several different ideas are involved in this word because no one English word will capture the translation of this word. But there are two specific ways it was defined in the ancient world. Number one, this word was defined as being angry at the right times and never angry at the wrong times. That is, angry at the hurts and the injustices I see done in other people's lives, never angry at the hurts and injustices done in my own life. That was Jesus. As you look in his life, he never got angry at the hurts done to himself. But when his anger is shown, it's always anger over the injustices done into somebody else's life. That's why Jesus could say, "I am meek and lowly in heart." The other idea in this word, meekness, is that it was defined by the ancient Greeks as power under control. It was used to describe a wild stallion, a horse that had been broken and brought under the control of the horseman. And Jesus is saying, just like all of that power has been brought under control, as man has a lot of power and a lot of abilities, and he has dominion over the whole earth, when he becomes God's child, he's now God-controlled. And all of that power and all of that ability is now channeled in God's hands, and he holds the reins. He says those kind of people are going to inherit the earth because they're God-controlled. I think of Moses, for the Bible says about Moses, he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was a meek man. It's not a word that means Casper milk toast or limp-wristed. It's not a spineless kind of an individual, but a strong, powerful individual that is now brought under control. Moses hadn't always been that way in his life. He was a hot-headed murderer. He lost his temper on one occasion and murdered an Egyptian who was mistreating one of the Hebrew slaves. And Moses ran off into the wilderness to escape Pharaoh's wrath, and out there God grew him up. And finally, when God calls him from the burning bush, Moses submits to God, and now all of that power is brought under God's control. And Moses is now a meek man. This translates into marriage. I will never retaliate. I will never retaliate. As I said a moment ago, it's just a part of the marriage process that sooner or later we get hurt. Either I hurt her or she hurts me. And the natural tendency when that takes place is to want to retaliate. I mean, whenever she hurts me, the first thing that I have a tendency to do is to get defensive, and I want to hurt her back. When she says something that hurts my feelings, I want to say something back to hurt her. And it's kind of like kids, you know. Whenever somebody hurts you, you want to hurt them back twice as bad. That's the way it was when we were kids. I mean, if, you know, your buddy hits you on the arm, you know. Whenever you hit him back, you hit him twice as hard. Or he'd pinch you. Whenever you pinch him back, you pinch him twice as hard. You try to inflict about twice as much pain as the pain that was inflicted on you in the first place. And that's the way it works in marriage. So many times when our feelings are hurt and somebody puts a hurt or a pain in us, what we want to do is to hurt them twice as bad. And so we retaliate. And that retaliation takes a lot of different forms. Sometimes it's sulking and pouting. Sometimes I act that way when I've been hurt. I just go off and sulk and pout, and I don't want to talk to anybody, especially to her. Or sometimes it takes the form of verbal abuse. That is, she said something to me, and so I say something back to her, and I verbally abuse her and give her pain. Sometimes it's the withholding of sexual privileges. And especially the women have a tendency to withhold sexual privileges as punishment to the husband because of the pain she's experienced. Something that is strictly forbidden by Scripture. And sometimes it can even move to the place where it becomes physical abuse. Then in extreme cases, a man who gets so angry loses control of himself and physically abuses his wife. But our tendency is to retaliate. And yet when you and I become children of God and we submit to God and we are now God-controlled, my relationship with my wife becomes one of I will not retaliate. I've got the power to retaliate. I could retaliate. I've got the opportunity to retaliate. But I will not retaliate because I'm God-controlled. So many times, I have put pain on my wife, Marcia. There have been many occasions where she could have retaliated and didn't. On occasion, she'll respond like we all do on occasion. Sometimes she'll get defensive. When I do something that brings her pain, I can see her get defensive and she'll get her back up and she'll, you know, we'll go at it for a little bit. But for the most part, in our 14 and a half years of marriage, she has lived, Matthew 5, verse 5, that she refused to retaliate. And I never feel so low as when I heap pain on her. And her spirit back to me is, I'll try to do better. Folks, would you put this in your marriage relationship tonight? You may have had a spat today. You may have had a spat yesterday or this weekend sometime. Would you be humble enough and mature enough to say to your mate, I'm sorry, forgive me? Would you be mature enough to practice Matthew 5, verse 5 and say, I will not retaliate? We're human beings and there are going to be occasions where something goes wrong and there's going to be the tendency to hurt one another. But whenever the hurt comes, we must decide we will not retaliate. That's the only way our marriages can work according to Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Let's pray together. Our Father, we admit that there are so many things that happen in our marriage relationships that cause us pain and hurt. So many times we respond in a human way and in a natural way rather than in the supernatural way that you have called us to respond by. Father, we pray that you'll instill in our hearts and minds tonight these Beatitudes of Matthew 5. We just pray, Father, that we'll have a sense of mourning whenever we cause our mates pain. We pray that we'll be mature enough to say, I'm sorry and forgive me. And Father, we pray that you'll bless us to be controlled enough by you and by your love that we refuse to retaliate in any way. Father, for those who are in this room tonight who are having marital problems, I pray that you'll bless them. Give them the wisdom, the courage to live according to your word, that their marriage might be sweet. We thank you, Father, for your love that gives us hope. Help us to love each other like that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. It may be tonight that there are those in this room who need to make a response to your mate. It may be that you know that you've caused your mate a lot of pain, and maybe you've even gone to God with it, and you've made it right with him, but you haven't fully made it right until you make it right with your mate. It may be that during the invitation song, you need to turn to your mate and say, I'm sorry. I beg your forgiveness, and I'll try to do better. It may be that tonight, following services, you need to sit down with your mate and spend some time talking some things out and getting some things settled, because you realize you're not living in your marriage according to these Beatitudes. It may be that you need some help, need to make a public appeal to a lot of people in this room to pray for you, to encourage you. Whatever your response is tonight, if you have a public response to make, we invite you to come now. The invitation of Jesus while we stand and sing. Would you come?